My children may be dismissed for children's church. And I just wanted to, that song that we just sang, not only is it really fitting with what we're talking about this morning, because you got that line in the song just that we just sang just now, High King of Heaven when victory is won. And that's what this passage we're looking at this morning points us to the end, where Jesus describes for us what the end will be like, that the end is coming, and he focuses on the end. And so this song is also pointing our attention to the end, the High King of Heaven, when victory is won, that there will be this day of victory where Jesus conquers all, and those who are his followers get to live in victory as well. But that song was written in the 6th century in Irish. And that's a long time ago. You realize that's a very long time ago. I don't even know, they didn't have pens back then to write with. They wrote with, I don't know, like ink and feathers or something, right? That's a long time ago. And when I was sharing that last service, it was written in Irish. David teased me because he thought that Irish just was English with an accent. And so then afterwards I was like, it is. Irish people just speak English. And then I felt really stupid. So then we Googled it and we found out that no, Irish is a language. I didn't know that. It's because I wasn't homeschooled. So anyways, it was written in Irish in the 6th century and then translated into English in the early 1900s. And we've been singing that song as followers of Jesus for a very long time. Neat way for us to kind of be connected to followers of Christ through many, many, many centuries. Another thing, thanks for all the great support of the kids. They've all been sponsored and looking forward to sending that money off to Andrew and the great party that they'll have at Christmas that many of those kids would not be receiving gifts in the context of Jesus and his gift to us if it wasn't for all of you. So keep praying for those kids. They desperately need your prayers. And then also another little side note, did you notice that Brian and I are matching this morning? You didn't notice our drummer. He's not in here. We're matching this morning. So when I got to church and he and I noticed that we were matching, we were both like, hey, look, we're matching. And then we did this spontaneous belly bump. And then afterwards we decided, that was super weird. Let's never do that again. So if you see him after church, you should ask him about the belly bump. All right, so we're looking at the end this morning. The end of the story. Jesus takes us right to the end. So how many of you, when you're reading a novel, you like to read the last chapter? Yep. Honestly, yeah. There's a few of you, yep. Okay, I don't get it. Yeah, I don't get it. I don't understand. I'm not judging. You're welcome to do that. I won't think less of you, but I don't get it. I can't even watch shows or movies a second time. If they're the kind of shows or movies that have mystery or suspense in them, I cannot stand watching them a second time because the enjoyment of the show is the mystery and the suspense. So even if it's something that I watched like 10 years ago, or even if we're watching something that we think we never watched, and I'm watching, I'm like, I think we've seen this before. I can't remember anything about it, but I can't stand watching it. So the whole time I'm like, oh, yep, I think we've seen this before. Oh, I think this can. It just drives me crazy. I do not like knowing the end. It's part of the enjoyment for me. You can watch funny stuff again, because it's funny every time. But the suspense and the mystery, I can't handle it. So this morning, we're going right to the end. How about this one? How many of you can't stand the process? So when you're in the middle of the process, and life is difficult and painful, and you're like, I just want to get through this. I just want to be done. I just want to see the solution. I want to see what God is going to do. I want to see how he's going to bring it to completion. I hate the process. How many of you hate the painful processes in life? Some of you are honest. The rest of you aren't listening, okay? None of us like that, right? It's miserable. And I have this tendency when I'm going through the process to just kind of even forget that God is in the midst of the process and he has a purpose in the midst of the process. And I get focused on the difficult parts, and pastors should not admit that. But that is definitely something that we struggle with. Well, what we're going to see here is that God has a plan, that there's going to be difficulty in the midst of the plan, but that there's an end, and he has a plan for the end, and that's what this passage is going to be focusing on. Let me just remind you of the setting. Again, this is Jesus, it's chapter 13. It's kind of the hinge in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is telling 8 parables, all that explain the kingdom of heaven to people. The first couple he's teaching to the crowds. The last couple he's teaching just to his disciples. And at this point, he's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's just gotten in a boat because people were crowding in. The crowds got so big. And he's in the boat, and he's teaching them the parables from the boat. And he's not explaining the meaning of the parables to the people. He's only explaining the meanings of the parables to his disciples. And one of the reasons for telling the parables was to confuse those who weren't genuine followers of Jesus. So let me quiz you a little bit. First service did quite good. Second service was a little anemic, so we'll see if you guys measure up to the other services. Do you remember, I told you a couple weeks ago that there's four reasons. Don't put them on the screen. There's four ways to think about the parables. Do you remember any of the four ways to think about the parables? Anybody? Yes, this is the part where you talk out in the middle of the service. What? Don't think about them. Yep, that's one of the ways. Literally, one of the ways to think about the parables is don't think about them. Jesus said that he spoke in parables so that those who were like, eh, this is confusing, boring, childish, wouldn't think about them. He didn't want to engage the people that weren't serious about understanding what he was teaching. So that is a legitimate option. You can sit here this morning and not think about the parables. Hopefully that's not the case for anybody. Hopefully you're all engaged with at least what Jesus said. Even if what I'm saying is like, that guy's weird, wah, wah, wah. Just think about what Jesus said and that will be a good thing. So anybody else? Other ways that we can think about the parables?
Be warned.
Be warned. Yes. She's cheating. Or no, that's actually being a good student. I don't know which. But anyways, be warned that there's this tension in our faith. There's this tension that God puts before us, that he is both sovereign and in control of every event in human history, no matter how small, that if a hair falls from your head, he knows it. He either causes or allows everything, but that there's also human responsibility, that he calls us to repent and obey and trust and believe. And there's this tension between the two. Is God sovereign and in control and causing everything, or do we have responsibility? And our tendency is to kind of go to one end or the other, that God is sovereign, he's in control of everything, we can do nothing about it, he's going to cause everything, so we might as well just kind of go along for the ride. Or you go over the other end and you're wringing your hands and we're responsible for everything and you can lose your salvation and gain your salvation every day and it's all about me and what I decide and what I understand and how I choose and what I cause. And, you know, God is in heaven going, oh, I never saw that coming and whoo, I'm glad that worked out, right? And so we kind of tend to go to one extreme or the other, but Scripture presents us with this challenge where God is sovereign and yet we are responsible for our actions and our decisions, our choices, what we choose to believe, and there's this tension in between. So we read these parables, and we're warned. And we have this opportunity to consider, am I like the soil that's filled with rocks? Am I like the soil that's filled with weeds? Is that me? Is there something I need to adjust, I need to fix, that I need to address? And so we have this opportunity he's putting before us to make sure that we get things right. Go ahead and put them up on the screen. Number three is be encouraged. You had it. Nathan had it. Be encouraged. This is a good one, because when we read these parables, what we see is that there's a couple things that it's not easy to be a Christian. If being a Christian is easy for you, I fear that you're not being a Christian. So we see this struggle in some of these parables and the things that are the difficulty in being a Christian. And here's the thing, everything in our nature is opposed to being the way God has called us to be. And so within there's a war, and from without there's a war. And so if we're struggling and fighting to be a follower of Jesus, that's a good thing. And if we're just not even thinking about it, if we prayed a prayer once and now we're just kind of bumping along, then we should be concerned about it. Also, we can be encouraged, because if sometimes we struggle with, am I really a Christian? Am I what Jesus would consider a follower of his? Am I saved? We can be encouraged because Jesus says that those who are his will bear fruit. They will be productive. They will produce a crop, he says. That from their life, there will be lots of good things that come. So we can look at our life and we can evaluate, am I living a life of repentance before God and before other people? Do I own my failures and my sins with God and in my relationships with other people? Do I call it what it is? Do I ask for forgiveness? Do I produce more and more fruits of the Spirit, peace, patience, kindness, all of those things? Are they growing greater and greater in my life? And am I seeing the people around me come to a greater understanding of Jesus? Am I reproducing my faith in other people? Am I confronting the things in my life, the sins in my life, and gaining victory over those and growing in those? And those are the fruits that Scripture describes will come from a life of a believer. So if you're struggling and feeling discouraged, we can look to those and say, yep, I have my failures, but God is producing more and more fruit in me. And those who are not his followers don't produce fruit. Number four, we can be inspired because we can know that not only is God in control, but that he's given us a purpose. So he's in control so we can have peace, but he's given us a purpose so we can have urgency, a peaceful urgency. That we don't have to think it's all about me and saying things just right and wording everything just right and putting a lot of effort and convincing a lot of people and working really hard. We don't have to think it's all about us because God is in control. He brings about the fruit, but that this is serious and there is an end and God is going to bring about his purposes. So we need to make sure we have urgency, a peaceful urgency, a calm urgency to be working in the kingdom of heaven for God. So let me review for you the last parable, just kind of bring you up to speed. We have two parables here. It's very interesting. Jesus, Matthew records them right next to each other. Both are about a field. Both are about wheat, but they really mean totally different things. So I just want to kind of clarify really quick. Jesus told the first parable about a farmer who sows his seed and throws it around the field, and some of the seed falls on the path, and the birds eat it, and it's destroyed. Some of the seed falls among the rocky soil, and it immediately sprouts, but then it dies when the sun comes out because it doesn't have enough soil to really thrive. And then some falls among the weeds. The weeds, it starts to grow, but the weeds choke it out. And then some falls on fertile soil. It grows, and it produces a crop that's 30 times, 60 times, 100 times as great as what was actually planted. And Jesus goes on to describe what that means. And he says the farmer is himself, and he says the seed that's scattered, and this is important to understand, the seed that's scattered is the word of the kingdom. That's what he says. This is different than the next parable. The seed that's scattered is the word of the kingdom, which basically means what Jesus was teaching. So Jesus arrived and he began his ministry teaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A person hears that, and they respond to repent, and then he goes on and he teaches how the citizens of the kingdom will live, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So as that word is planted in people's hearts, there's different responses. One is hard-hearted. They hear Jesus' call to repentance and his teaching about how to live, and they say, no, I'm not interested. This is all a myth. It's all baloney. I don't know what you're talking about. Maybe they're atheists. Maybe they're selfists, meaning they've made up their own religion. Maybe they're devoted to Buddhism or some other religion, and they won't have anything to do with Jesus. That's the hard-hearted. And like I said 2 weeks ago, I really prefer people in that spot because, like, you know where they stand. It's clear. There's no wondering where things are. And then the second type of soil is the rocky soil. Jesus said the word is planted. They hear the call to repentance. They hear his teachings about how to live as a follower of Jesus, as a follower of his. And they initially respond, yeah, that sounds great. And they pray a prayer. And so then we tell them they're saved. But then when it becomes difficult to be a Christian because they're mocked by people from the outside or because they begin to become aware of what it is that Jesus has called them to actually be, and they have to start confronting some of their own demons and some of their own tendencies and some of their own habits and some of their own character qualities, it gets too hard, so they kind of fade away and they just fade into the distance, and they probably still keep calling themselves a Christian, but there's not any real faith there. Just like James 2 says, that faith without works is dead. And then the third kind of soil was the weedy soil. The seed falls there. The word is planted there. Repent, believe, and obey. That word is planted. Person responds initially, and they like what it sounds. They like forgiveness. They call themselves a Christian. They pray a prayer. They come to church. They participate in Christian things. But Jesus said that the weeds are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth. That they claim to be a Christian, but their worries about getting the next cell phone or a new car or a bigger house or a bigger savings account or a better job or success fill their minds. And it's what they're obsessed with. It's what they think about. It's what they scheme for. It's what's all about them. And so their life never produces any spiritual fruit. And they're not saved. It's a very challenging one for me. I think what what we struggle with the most, what's most likely to be our tendency. And then finally, the fourth type of soil is the fertile soil. It's where the word is planted. Repent, believe, obey, love, forgive, surrender, and that just keeps growing and growing and growing and growing in that person's life. Now, we move on to the next parable, and the next parable uses very similar metaphors, and they build on each other. These ideas of what the kingdom is like build on each other, but they mean separate things. So I'm asking that you would mentally make that distinction. Two different stories, two different images, metaphors mean different things, and that we not mix those things up. So let's go ahead and read the passage, Matthew chapter 13. And as we read this, I got a picture. Oh, by the way, you see the PowerPoint that we've been using for the last year, basically. This is 46 sermons we've been in Matthew. So the last year we've had this picture in the background. How many of you realized why we had wheat in the background? Why? You think he just chose that picture? So, this is a pretty picture, so we should put that in the background. It's because these parables of the kingdom, the fields of wheat and the weeds, are central to Jesus' message. And when you think about the idea of his kingdom coming, the theme of the kingdom of heaven, it's a central image. It's one that I think is good for us to keep in our mind. So Matthew 13, here's a picture of weeds and wheat growing together. Okay, that's actually a field. You see the weeds? I don't think it's weed, but it's weeds. and wheat growing together, just like we're going to read about here in chapter 13. Just so you know, if you're following along, I'm going to go verse 24 through 30. And then Matthew weaves in a couple other parables and some other stuff. And then he comes back to the explanation. We're going to skip that middle section. We're going to go 24 through 30. And then we're going to jump to verse 36. Next week, we'll look at that middle section. Starting verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'The enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' And he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Skipping down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The man who sows the seed, the good seed, is the Son of Man.'" Now pause there. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, what's he referring to? Himself. What's he referring to? What's he pointing? Everybody at that time, their mind would have thought of. Daniel, yes, Daniel chapter 7. This is a good thing to remember, so I'm just going to keep saying it and saying it and saying it. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, Joseph wasn't called the man. Okay, he wasn't saying, "I'm the son of Joseph." He wasn't saying, "I am a human," though the scripture's clear that Jesus was fully human. When he calls himself the Son of Man, he's bringing into everybody's mind that's listening, because they knew their Bibles well. He's bringing into their mind the vision from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, where Daniel saw this incredible image unfolding before him of one who is like the Son of Man, it says, ascending on the clouds before the Ancient of Days. And it's this powerful image that that Daniel has of the Messiah coming. And so Jesus, when he calls himself the Son of Man, we need to recognize he's making an outrageous claim. It's a claim that will either cause us to kill him or crown him. I saw that from another pastor this week. He said, Jesus, everything about Jesus either causes us to kill him or crown him. This is another one of those things. When you hear Jesus make a claim like this, the only reaction for anybody who's thinking is to want to kill him or crown him. A lot of people just don't think, so they go about their business, but the only logical response is to want to kill him or crown him. So back to the passage. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now verse 38, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So let me really quickly kind of give you a rundown of what the different imagery in this story is. The farmer, again, is Jesus himself, he's saying, and Jesus himself has planted in this world his followers. He's created his followers. So Jesus has redeemed some of the people in this world. They are his followers. And Jesus said, that's the wheat that produces a crop. And then the weeds are the sons of the devil, essentially. And that there's only two. There's sons of God and there's sons of the devil. That's the only two options. There's rebels and there's followers of Jesus. And there's no in between. So he goes on to describe that then there's the farmers who, and then the field is the world. Then there's the farmers that work for him, and they're the ones that say, shall we go ahead and pick out the weeds now? And he said, no, wait until the end. And then the reapers who come and harvest everything are the angels who are going to come and they're going to harvest everything. They're going to take the weeds and they're going to burn it in the fire. And the fire is hell. Jesus talks more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. And for us to sometimes some people say that hell is not actually what we describe it as, that the idea of hell as a place of eternal conscious torment is a modern understanding. It's not actually biblical. That's really dangerous to go down that path, because Jesus is pretty clear about what hell is. He repeatedly describes it as a horrific place. And I think it's dangerous to say that Jesus had it wrong, basically. So the fire that the weeds are thrown into is hell, and then the grain that's gathered together and brought into the barn is heaven. Jesus compares heaven to a barn. Doesn't sound that great to me. I was talking about this week, and Mary's like, oh, a barn. That's wonderful. I don't understand. She's got a thing for barns. She kind of dreams about sitting in a field next to a barn, and that's kind of her idea of heaven. It doesn't make sense to me, but the imagery of that time was different than the imagery, you know, of this time. But yesterday I was getting firewood. The Piranhas had some, not at their place, at a friend's place. There was a tree that was down, so they offered me the firewood. So we were out there, and Tim has a chainsaw with like a 6-foot bar on it, and he's out there like, wah, you know, and he's got all the gear on, and I'm out there with my chainsaw that's got a bar like this. I'm like, and so anyways, we ended up getting like a whole cord of wood, but we were out there and there was a barn. And so I was like, oh, it's a barn. Heaven's like a barn. I'm looking at this thing. It's this big, messy, dilapidated, cracks in the walls, you know, breaking down barn. And I'm just like, okay, I don't know. I trust God. It's going to be better than that. But that's the imagery he chose to use. But anyways, we're getting the firewood. I just got to tell you this. This is funny. We got, I think it's over a cord of firewood, and put it in the back of this dump trailer. And Tim was like, cut it into you know, rounds. And me and Joshua were splitting it with a splitter. And Julianne loaded the whole trailer full with a cord of wood. Not by herself. She had a baby strapped to her back, and she had her two toddlers with her. And she literally loaded the whole thing with the over a cord of firewood. And so I realized that Piranhas are the family where the men are men and so are the women and children. And I hope I don't get in trouble for that one. Anyhow, barn. So the barn is heaven. So here's the four things that I want to highlight from this passage. Number one is that the kingdom includes citizens and rebels. And everyone is either a citizen or a rebel. Jesus makes it very clear here, there's not a third option, there's just two. And what we need to understand is that this idea that there's citizens and rebels, there's followers of Jesus and enemies of Jesus, there's people who are righteous through the sacrifice of Jesus, and there's people who are evil and going to have to pay for their evil, that there's sons of God and there's sons of Satan, and that's all, that there's only two. That when we think about that, that kind of messes with our mind, because we see a lot of different people. We see people who claim to be Christians, but they're kind of awful people. And then we see people that are atheists, and they're really neat people. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that idea. And what I think we need to look at is that God sees the citizens and the rebel from an eternal perspective. That you and I are confined within the space-time continuum. So you cannot be outside this moment right now. You can never be, even if you had a DeLorean, you couldn't be outside this moment right now. Right now, you are completely stuck. Anybody feel claustrophobic? You're stuck. And you're also stuck within the quantity of space that your body occupies. You cannot be in another location. You can't be at another time. You are absolutely stuck in the space-time continuum. But God is outside the space-time continuum. I'm going to knock something over. And he sees all of human history is like this. He sees it all happening all at once. And he's active in every point in human history, always, all the time. And he sees your life, and your life is a span this long. And he knows exactly who you are. Well, I don't know if it's exactly that long. It might be that long. I don't know. But anyways, he sees exactly who you actually are in eternity. So it doesn't matter where you're at in that process, completely rebellious against him or completely faithfully following him, you are defined by the totality of who you are in his mind. So at some point, you could be a complete rebel against God, hating him and resisting him like Paul did, killing Christians. But in God's perspective, Paul was always a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, because God knew beginning from the end of Paul's life. So there's only two, citizens and rebels, and we need to make sure we remember that. And we need to think about that as we view our time here on earth. This is a battle. It's a battle between not people. Sometimes we see people, especially in prominent positions, as our enemies, but Scripture's clear that our battle is not against people. Our battle is against the evil forces that are at work in the lives of people, and that this is a battle between the citizens and the rebels. And Jesus is making this clear, I think, because imagine being there at that time, and you have the Jewish people who are oppressed by the Romans, you have some genuine followers of God who are oppressed by the religious elite, and they're really struggling. And they hear Jesus teaching, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And imagine listening to him and thinking, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means something's going to change. This is going to be great. Things are going to get better. We're going to see victory. We're going to be freed from the oppressive systems and structures that are causing us to suffer. And you listen and you get excited, but things are not changing. And you're thinking, why aren't things changing? Why do evil people still succeed? Why are the Romans able to still continue to oppress us? Why are the religious elite still able to oppress us? And you start getting frustrated. And so Jesus tells the parable of the weeds and the wheat, that God has a plan, that the rebels and the citizens are going to coexist for a while, but there will be, there is an end in mind, that God has a plan for the end. So number two, sometimes it's hard to tell the two apart. Not always, right? It's not always hard to tell those who follow Jesus apart from those who reject Jesus, but sometimes it is hard to tell the two apart. So we look at verses 29. Verse 29 and 30 says this. Jesus says, don't go and pick the weeds out now, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. He says they look too similar. The two, you can't tell them apart. So if you were to go out and pull out the weeds, you might get a lot of weeds. But in the process, you might end up pulling out some of the wheat as well. You may end up destroying somebody who's actually going to be a genuine follower in Jesus, a genuine follower of Jesus. So when we think about how sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between the two, one of the things is we need to be careful about who we put a lot of trust in and a lot of faith in and who we listen to and who we follow, because they might sound good, but if we're not careful, we'll believe something that's false. 2 Corinthians says this, these people are false apostles. They're deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. But I am not surprised, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In the end, they will get the punishment that their wicked deeds deserve. So we need to be aware of the fact that sometimes the two look alike, because we need to be careful who we listen to, who we follow, who we believe their teachings. But we also need to be careful because the two look alike and we shouldn't be too judgmental. Because we might see somebody and think, why aren't they bearing fruit right now? Fine, they're not even a Christian. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. I'm not going to invest any time in them. Clearly, they're not a follower of Jesus. What we don't realize is that if we act that way towards somebody, we may be doing exactly what Jesus said here not to do. That we not write them off because they look maybe like weeds now, but in the end, they're going to be a faithful follower of his. We have a tendency to be judgmental, to think if somebody doesn't think like us, act like us, be as mature as us, that they're not even a Christian. And we also have a great deal of impatience if somebody is not as far along the journey as we are, right? We look at somebody that's been a Christian for fewer years than us or younger than us, and we want to give them advice, hey, if you just do this or you just be like this, that's what, you know, you're supposed to be. And then they don't listen or they don't respond right or whatever, and we get frustrated. But they're probably, whatever, I'm not going to have anything to do with them anymore. Instead of realizing that God has brought us along this journey also, that he's brought us along a journey of immaturity towards growing in maturity, and so we need to be patient with others as well. One of the interesting things about this story is that you've seen the weeds that look like wheat when they're first growing. They're all over the place. They start growing and they have little kernels on them, and it's a weed called darnel. So don't ever name your kid darnel. That will give them a bad stigma for their whole life. But it was actually a law in ancient Rome that it was illegal and punishable to intentionally throw darnel seeds in somebody's field. That apparently this was a common form of getting even with somebody, you know, like they called you a bad name, you're like, oh yeah, watch this. Take some darnel and throw it out in their field and ruin their harvest of wheat. And so this was an actual thing that they were aware of and familiar with. And Jesus was saying, that's going to happen. Don't try to pull those out ahead of time. I have a plan for the end. Number three, God has a purpose in letting evil persist. He's got a reason for letting things go on the way they go on. And it's sometimes very hard for us to understand. Why does God let bad things happen to good people? Why does he let evil continue to thrive in this world? Look at verses 26 through 28. It says this, "So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seeds in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?'" That's our natural attitude, right? Our natural attitude is, let's just eliminate everything evil and everyone bad, destroy them, kill them, remove them, whatever it takes. And Jesus goes on to say, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." He has a plan and a purpose in letting evil persist. It's one of the hardest things for us to understand. And I don't have an answer for you that will make everything feel all better. It'd be nice if we could say, well, the reason that terrible things happen in this world is because this, and then we're all like, oh, now I feel better. It's not going to happen, especially when you think about the most horrible things that happen to maybe like children. There's no easy answer for that. Sometimes God intervenes, and sometimes he doesn't, and you and I can't understand why. But I can share with you some thoughts that maybe will help us be a little more mature in our understanding of why bad things happen to good people. And the first thing is simply that we need to quit thinking from that perspective. Why do bad things happen to good people? Is a foolish question, because there are no such thing as good people. All of us are complete failures. All of us, when you compare us to God's holy, perfect, righteous standard, are complete and utter failures. We've failed God in every way possible. We essentially live as though we hate him, reject him. Our immaturity is overwhelming. We sin against him constantly, and we sin against other people constantly. There's no such thing as good people. And so instead of asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people, we could just turn that around and we could improve our perspective a lot if we say, why do good things happen to bad people? And if we can honestly say, that is just amazing, that God would actually allow good things to happen to me, a sinner. Why God would allow good things to happen to anybody is just incredible, incredibly reveals how gracious and merciful he really is. But then you go on beyond that, And you realize that, yes, we are all sinners. And so even though we may not be actually directly doing the terrible things that we are so troubled by and burdened by, we all are sinning on a daily basis. We contribute to the overall recipe. We're all a part of the problem. We all are complicit in the big picture. And we need to recognize that. And instead of challenging God on why he doesn't do something, we need to, with humility, repent of who we are and what we don't do that could be a part of the solution. So why does God, what is God's purpose in letting evil persist? Here's some of those purposes that just came. This is not listed in any particular order. This isn't an exhaustive list. There's just some of the reasons that God allows evil to persist. He doesn't remove it, and he hasn't ended things. Number one is to give every person plenty of opportunity to choose. You know, imagine the grace of God, that he would create a person, that he would put grace, he would give them grace, and he would bless them, and he would call them to repentance and to receive his forgiveness and his love, and they would reject it for a year, for 5 years, for 10 years, for 20 years, for 40 years, for 50 years. And God, in his mercy and grace, gives us 80, 90 years to finally come around to choosing to follow him. None of us are that patient with somebody else, somebody that completely rejects us and hates us and doesn't want anything to do with us. None of us would continue offering our love genuinely and sincerely to that person for 80 or 90 years. At some point, we're just going to say, okay, I'm done. God is incredibly gracious and merciful that he allows all of us so much time to choose. To prove or disprove a person's faith in Jesus, to prove or disprove that a person's faith is genuine. That all this time goes by gives us the opportunity to see that we are bearing fruit, that we may go through really difficult seasons where it feels like nothing good is happening, but over the course of a long period of time, we see the fruit that God is producing in our life. Or, if we're honest and we can evaluate, we see there is no fruit, which gives us, again, a wonderful opportunity to ask, why is there no fruit in my life? And possibly realize that we haven't actually surrendered our life to Jesus. Number three is to learn lessons that only life and time can teach. Think about, there's anybody who's probably on the other side of 40 can really identify that there are certain things that we literally are like mentally handicapped about. It takes a very, very long time for us to finally understand these things that God is trying to impress upon us, that we go through decades of life oblivious to them, thinking that we have all the answers, and little by little we realize we don't have all the answers, and little by little over decades and decades of our life, God begins to teach us things, and it takes a very long time, but in his grace and his mercy, he gives us that time to learn. The next one is to give us opportunities to fulfill our purpose in life. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, we are his masterpiece created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared in advance for us to do, that we have a part to play in his kingdom. How incredibly gracious of God that he would allow us to have a part to play in his kingdom. And not because we're so great. That's our tendency. Our tendency is to think of all the great things that we've accomplished on our own strength and because of how talented we are. But it's not because of how great we are. It's because of how great he is. And he allows us to participate in that. I don't know how many of you have that tool in your shed or in your kitchen that's just breaking down. It's messed up. The handle's loose. It's cracking. It's worn out. It's chipping. It doesn't look good anymore. And, you know, if it's an axe, the axe handle's cracked and you got that duct taped up and the head keeps slipping off, so you have to jam wedges in to keep it on. It's really useless compared to the nice new ones at Ace. This thing is just a piece of junk. It is of no value. If you tried to sell it at a yard sale, nobody would buy it. It's really only good to just sit and rot, decompose, rust, and of no value. And yet, when it's in your hands, when you're using it to split wood or to build a house or to build some cabinets or to cook a meal, it's of incredible value because it's in the hand of a master who's good at what they're doing. It's the same thing about you and I. We are absolutely worthless tools unless we're in the hands of God, unless we've surrendered ourselves to God and he allows us to fulfill our purpose that he created us for by his power in his kingdom. Doing great things for him, for his glory, that he's given us a purpose, that we're not supposed to just sit here in this life and pursue our own happy little life and our comforts and our pleasures and be entertained, that he put us here to strive and struggle and fight for the kingdom of heaven, to make a difference, to be a light, to relieve suffering, that's what he put us here for 80 years to do, to have that purpose. And we don't know what he's doing in all these different parts of life we're not sure what he's doing. Somebody shared with me after second service about a time in their life where they were in the hospital constantly. Their husband was deathly ill, and they were told that, at one point even told he wasn't going to make it. They needed to get the family together. And this lady said that she was in the hospital struggling with the suffering that they were going through, but convinced that God had them in this situation for a purpose. And she said that at one point she was in the hallway talking with somebody who was sitting there looking very upset, and this person was saying to her, you know, how unfair it is of God. How could God let their loved one die, who is a good person, who loved God, and how could he let them die when the other person that injured them was a bad person and was going to go on and live? How could that be? And this lady was able to share with that person that maybe that's the grace of God, that your loved one is dying. They love him already. They know where they're going. That it doesn't make us feel better, but at least we can know that they're secure in that. But the person that caused their injury isn't yet following God, and God let them live, that they might experience ultimately the grace and the mercy of God, that's part of the plan, and that God had allowed her to be in that place with her husband dying so she could share that conversation with that person who had never thought about that, and that it caused them to have a greater understanding of God's grace, that God has a purpose for each of us in all the situations that we're in. Are we surrendering ourselves to his purpose? Finally, to give us an appreciation of God's goodness. That without going through this life and experiencing the evils in this world, that we wouldn't have such a great appreciation of God's goodness. If we just had all the goodness right off the bat, we wouldn't be able to appreciate his goodness. That we have to go through these struggles in order to be able to appreciate them. it's been said that those who place their faith in Jesus... For those who place their faith in Jesus, that this life is the closest thing to hell that we'll ever experience. And for those who reject Jesus, this life is the closest thing to heaven that they'll ever experience. And when we can experience this hell, we can have a great appreciation for what God has planned for us in the future. There are lots of reasons why God lets evil persist, and if we can just place our faith in his plan and recognize that he has an end in mind, it will help us grow. Number four, the end has already been determined. I think this is really what Jesus is getting at, is that the end has already been determined. That God knew the end from the beginning when he initiated the creation of the universe. He already had a plan. Your end has already been determined. He knows when you're going to die. It's already all in his mind. He knows exactly what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen. Now, the point of that is not that we would know when that end is going to come, right? Jesus said, I don't even know when I'm coming again. Jesus said this, I don't even know when I'm going to return. Only the Father knows that. Nobody knows when the Son is going to return. And yet, people who profess to be Christians throughout the years, again and again and again, have determined that they know when Jesus is going to return. It's really ludicrous. Scripture's clear, so don't let yourself ever fall into the trap of listening to anybody who says they know when Jesus is going to return. If you Google predictions of Jesus' return and you go to the Wikipedia page that pops up, there's over 170 different people who have predicted the end or predicted when Jesus was going to return. And if you look at that list, it's actually a little unsettling because you might, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you'll recognize names on there that are well known within Christianity. People that somehow, I don't know how, somehow let themselves slip into the trap of predicting when Jesus would return. We don't know. Jesus is going to come back, and when he comes back, he describes a scene where he gathers those who are his, and he takes them with him to heaven, and those that have rejected him, they go to eternal conscious torment in hell. Now, we don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but it's going to be unbearably horrifying. This should give us a calm urgency if we care about people, recognizing that how unbearably horrifying it's going to be. Jesus here in this passage describes it as a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth and a fiery furnace. That's the way he describes it. He talks more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. And when you just one of the imageries here that he's giving, the gnashing of teeth. When Jesus says it's going to be a place where there's going to be gnashing of teeth, what he's describing is that it is going to be so excruciatingly unbearable that people will be grinding their teeth in agony for all of eternity till their teeth are crumbling and rotting out of their mouth as they grind and grind and grind in agony. That's how Jesus describes hell. And so for us, we have to take that seriously and recognize that God has a plan. Make sure that we take it as warning. Make sure that we take it as something that inspires us to the calm urgency. But what he didn't intend for us to know is exactly when it was going to happen. He also, I don't think, intended for us to know how it was going to play out, the exact sequence of events. Now, within our circle of Christianity, within the kind of the stream that we flow in of Christianity, it's been very common to ascribe to a pre-trib, premillennial eschatology. And if you're like, what did he just say? Don't worry about it. It's just a philosophy, a theological system of how the end is going to play out. Very specific about all these details going to play out, just like this, this, and this. I don't think that's what God intended when he wrote, when he had Ezekiel write his book, and when he had Daniel record his vision, and when he had John record Revelation. I don't think he intended us to know exactly it's going to play out this way, this way, this way, and this way. I don't think it's about us being comforted in the fact that Jesus is going to appear and take us all with him and everything's going to be wonderful, or that we're going to have to go through a difficult time. I think the point of all of that is simply this. God has a plan, and his plan is going to come into reality. And when it happens, we will know it, and we better be ready. Don't get distracted by the cares of this world. Don't get distracted by the things that are so easily to become so easy for us to get obsessed with now. Be ready. Be thinking about eternity. Be thinking about what Jesus is teaching us here. Be prepared. Share it with other people. It's to create an urgency in us, not for us to get obsessed with a specific system. And when I say that, so somebody left our church a few years ago, and I actually had the nice experience of being able to talk with them when they left our church and kind of hear. And if you decide to leave Cornerstone, it's okay. I'll still love you. Especially if you continue going to another church. I'll love you anyways. But just go to another church if you leave Cornerstone, because that's all I care about, is that you're following Jesus Christ, that you're plugged into a church. We don't have to have competition or hard feelings. This person, I sat down, I talked with him, and he shared with me why he left Cornerstone. It was after one of these times where I said, don't get fixated on one particular system or another particular system. This is about us being ready. And he said, because he was very fixated on one particular system, he said, I just can't go to a church where I know more than the pastor. That's fair enough, right? You should probably all leave now if that's the case, all right? Just to be real with you. But that's not the point. The point is not that we would have this specific system. When I went to Multnomah Bible College and seminary, I sat through class after class, and it was like almost everyone that was about the end time stuff, I had a professor who had a completely different perspective. So he would articulate this incredible explanation of how the end was going to play out, and I'd be sitting there like, yeah, I'm pre-trib, pre-millennial, that makes sense, that's where I am. And then the next class I'd sit through, and the professor would explain a whole different perspective, and I'd be like, can't believe I believe that, this is obviously what's right, now I'm mid-trib, pre-wrath, amillennialist, right? You know, and we go, and every time it's like, of course, okay, now this is what I believe. And then I realized after a while, all these people that are smarter than me, they all disagree. So now I got to figure out what I actually believe. And I am deeply convinced that we aren't supposed to actually be fixated on a specific sequence of events at the end. We're supposed to be fixated on a sovereign God who has a plan and is telling us, be ready. Be ready, because this is for real and it's going to happen. He's going to come like a thief in the night. And if we're not ready, it's going to be a bad deal. Revelation 1:7 and 1 John 2:28. I love these two verses together. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. When he returns, it's going to be a horrifying scene or an exhilarating scene. There will be no in between. We'll either want to crawl in a hole and wail in agony because we realized we missed it and this is it forever, or we'll be able to stand in joy and glory and say, yes, I am so glad that I was ready. And there's no in between. So Jesus ends the passage by saying this, he who has ears, let him hear. A simple little statement that says, pay attention, listen, think about this, don't shrug it off, don't ignore it. This is for real. This is critical. This is your opportunity. If If you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, you haven't made that decision, I encourage you, don't wait. I'd love to talk to you about it if you have questions. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this reminder that you do have a plan, and that though it seems like it will never come, you know exactly the day, and I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to stay strong, that you would help us to endure the difficulties, that you would help us not to be consumed with the deceitfulness of wealth, the cares of this world, but that we would live with a calm urgency. I pray that you'd help us to be overwhelmed by your love for us, that we'd be able to live lives of worship towards you, and that you'd help us, that you'd give each of us opportunities to share who you are with the people in our lives. We love you, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, if you have accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to follow him, being firmly rooted in him. Let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truths you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. And rejoice in the Lord always, being anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God. Then the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And remember that in everything that you do or say, you represent Jesus Christ. Amen.